What length would you be willing to go to achieve an objective that to you was of enormous importance? You may reply that it depends on the precise nature of the objective, which is fair enough. It might have to do with a pressing personal need of your own, as was the case according to Shakespeare with Richard III, willing to let go of his whole kingdom if someone would just give him a horse. More recently, Charles Colson, the right-hand man of Richard Nixon, President of the United States. Charles Colson was chief strategist for getting Nixon back into the White House in the 1972 campaign. And Colson, his right-hand man, not a very pleasant character at the time, famously said that he would gladly run over his own grandmother in order to get Nixon back into the White House. Rather more nobly, Matthew Paris, the journalist and skeptical commentator on everything Christian, says that if he actually believed the Christian story and was persuaded of the significance of Jesus and of his cross and of the offer of eternal life through him, if he actually believed all that, he would crawl across England on broken glass in order to bring the message to other people. We sometimes say, don't we, that, or hear others say, that something matters so much to them they'd move heaven and earth. They'd move heaven and earth in order to make it happen. It's an interesting phrase, moving heaven and earth. Because the moving of heaven and earth is pretty much what David has described in the earlier part of Psalm 18, which we were delving into last Sunday. You'll remember the conflict. Overwhelming forces are ranged against David, and his life is all but over. Torrents of destruction overwhelming him. We heard about something rather similar yesterday from our speaker at the men's breakfast, catapulted 30 feet down into the Mediterranean by the ejector seat from the Harrier, which he had crashed into the sea at night. And something like that has happened to David. His life is in mortal danger, but he cries out for help to his God. He calls upon the Lord in his distress, and his simple cry from the heart reaches all the way to God's throne in heaven. And the result is a kind of cosmic firework display. Heavens and earth erupt with thunder and lightning and flashes of fire. And when that's all died down, God reaches down to his beleaguered servant and he takes him. And he draws him out of the waters that had threatened to drown him. And God's fierce protectiveness of David is such that he will move heaven and earth in order to rescue him and to set his feet firm upon the rock. And we saw last time that David's experience of deliverance points more significantly to the experience of the coming Messiah, of Jesus, the Christ. So we read here the Psalm of David's deliverance, and we're pleased for him, obviously, but in itself it doesn't make any difference to us today. But of course, what we're really reading when we read these words is the experience of Jesus many centuries later. The Jesus who alone could say, without any need to qualify them, the words of verse 21 and 24, "I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." This is the Jesus who was overwhelmed with dread in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then overcome by his enemies who threw him out and brought his short life to an end. Except that they didn't, of course. They had unwittingly fulfilled what had been written long ago in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah must suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. So what was initially true in David's experience, as recorded here, was more lastingly true in the experience of Jesus. And it's repeated, or better perhaps, reflected in the experience of every Christian. Because we too, if we are believers in Jesus, were once dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Ephesians chapter 2. But the God who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us has reached down to us and has made us alive together with Christ and has made us sit with him in the heavenly places. And we are united with him spiritually by faith in his dying and in his rising again. And so all three aspects are found in this one narrative, Psalm 18. There is David's experience of rescue at a particular time in history. pointing ahead to Jesus' experience of dying but being rescued from the tomb and raised to sit at the right hand of God. And also the Christian's experience of dying and rising again with Christ today. And Matthew Paris claims not to believe the Christian story. I'm not quite sure that I believe in him, believe him, but who knows. But he says he doesn't believe it, and so he is not going to crawl across England on broken glass to carry the news. But you and I do believe it, if we're Christian. And we have to ask of ourselves, God has moved heaven and earth to bring us this message of life. Am I unwilling to go just next door in order to bring the word to a neighbour and a friend? Now, last September, an enthusiastic group of door knockers from St. John set off around neighbouring streets, asking anybody who was willing to answer just one simple question. If you were to describe God as you understand him today in just one word, what would that word be? And the answers, we know, were plentiful and varied and thought-provoking. Now, if David had been the other side of the door when Adam or whoever knocked on it with this question, how would you describe God in one word, the way you perceive him? If David had been the other side of the door, he would have found that quite impossible to answer. One word, he'd say. No way. David loves his Lord very deeply, and we know that from the little glimpse of his prayer life in the opening verse. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Words which, according to one writer, irradiate the whole psalm, illuminating it with the gentle light of a worshipper's heart surrender to his God. And after that gentle beginning, for David, one word just won't do. He has so much to talk about, so much to tell us about the God who is his God, and is therefore the God and Father also of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we re-enter the psalm at verse 25 today. What do we find? What sort of God is he? Well, Stephen Boone once produced a 26-point sermon on a Sunday morning. He told us that. He said, you think I'm joking? And he wasn't. He had 26 points. I don't have 26. I may have rather more than the normal 3 or 4. In answer to the question, what do we find? What sort of God is David's God in his eyes? There is so much to say. And we begin by seeing that he is, first of all, God the consistent. God the consistent. Verse 25, 27. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. The essential point here is that you have to be right with God in order to have right thoughts about God. God is who he is, and he has promised to behave in a certain way towards us. And he will always act according to his nature. But our perception of his nature will depend very considerably on our own attitudes towards him. Now, David, as we have seen, loves him. And we know why. He loves him because of all he has done for him. David owes God everything, and he knows it. You sometimes hear of a dog, don't you, who's been badly ill-treated by its first owner and had a traumatic early experience of life and now is in great fear and distress in a sort of dog rescue place and won't go near anyone at all. If anyone visits, the dog just is cowering in the corner. But then a kindly person takes that dog on board and takes him home and loves him and cares for him. And in due time, the dog begins to respond, until that point when it becomes utterly devoted to him. The dog will follow his rescuer everywhere. He'll whimper when separated from him just for a moment. He's only ever happy now when curled up at his feet or by his side. And if the dog could talk to you, he would tell you that his new owner is the one he can trust. One who has always behaved to him with love and kindness and care. And he knows now absolutely where he stands, secure in the love of his rescuer. And the Christian is a bit like that. Imitating David, I love you, O Lord, my strength. But the person who doesn't yet know of Jesus and of the brilliance, the beauty of the Christian way will not love God in that way. And the one word which such a person will produce to describe him will not likely be the ones David uses, merciful and pure and blameless, not yet, because those are the words of a believer, the one who's received mercy, who has been purified by the word of truth and been put right by faith and is justified and blameless in God's sight. And if there is in someone an underlying and unconscious hostility to God, as sadly can be the case, that person will think about God in very negative terms. So in verse 26, with the purified you show yourself pure, but with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. And that will be the perception of the person who is hostile to him. Some very well-known names, not least in the media today, are happy to speak about God in language that is frankly venomous and vitriolic. And if we ask why, well, the reason is because it reflects their own heart. It's not saying anything about God. It's talking about them. Rebellious human beings, determined to have nothing to do with their Creator, will pour abuse on him, unaware, apparently, that what they're describing is not actually him but themselves. Sin skews our perception of good, of evil, and of right and wrong, and you'll know that as a Christian. Just let sin into your life, and it immediately begins to cloud your perception of your Savior. And if we perceive God as an enemy, as sadly some do, it may be because we have yet to become his friend. But either way, he is going to act consistently with his nature. With the purified you show yourself pure, with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. Second thing here from those same verses is that he is God the inescapable. It's important to see that. You see, in these verses here, whatever sort of person God is dealing with, whatever sort of person we are, one way or another, God will have dealings with us sooner or later. See, I had a text. There we are. Phil, John, you'd be proud of me. I got a text on Thursday morning and I opened it and it said, appointment reminder, 9:18 a.m. with the phlebotomist. It's a marvellous word, isn't it? I'd love to be a phlebotomist. It would make me feel very distinguished. At the Grosvenor Medical Centre, if you can't attend, press cancel. Well, I didn't cancel. I was glad to go, but I could have done if I'd wanted to. And the Bible tells us of a more significant appointment. It's the one which Paul talks about in Acts 17 in Athens, where he tells the Athenians the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he has fixed a day. He has made an appointment when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has made this very plain and clear to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. How do we know there will be a day when we will be held accountable? Because the one to whom we will be accountable has been raised from the dead. And God is God the inescapable. And to the believer, of course, that is wonderful news. Paul, in that famous verse from Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is to die gain for the believer? Because it means more of Christ. Now, the unbeliever might say, well, I'm not bothered, really. I'm not interested. I'm not sure I believe any of it anyway. But an appointment doesn't go away just because you don't believe in it. And each of us will come face to face one day, according to the scriptures, face to face one day with Jesus Christ. Everybody will meet him either as judge or as savior. And he offers himself now as savior, which is his heart's desire, that he might be known that way. And we have only to think, again as we were thinking last time, God has moved heaven and earth in bringing his son to the world and watching him, allowing him, even sending him to go through what he went through in order that he might be a savior to us. But if someone will not at the end of the day have him as savior, they must one day meet him as judge, because he is God the inescapable. With the purified you show yourself pure, with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. So he is God the consistent, he's God the inescapable, and then there's a succession of other lovely things from David's experience, things that can surely be ours too. So in verse 28, a lovely verse here, he is God the lamplighter. It is you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness. And I guess we miss the impact of this, because for us switching on the lights is so easy, isn't it? All you've got to do is just press a button and the light comes on. And overcoming darkness for us these days is really no problem at all. It's all you have to do. And we miss the impact of a statement like this. We ought to think perhaps more of a sort of Victorian lamplighter, lighting a gas lamp in the street, as you see sometimes in films, sort of bringing it back to life. And everything is absolutely completely dark, but along comes the lamplighter with his stick, and he reaches up above him, and he adds the flame, and the wick in the lamp, street lamp, comes slowly to life and begins to spread light across the way. It's a sort of act of creation, isn't it? And of course, according to Genesis 1, the bringing of light into the world was the essential primary creative act. God says, let there be light, and there is light. And so today he comes into darkened human lives and says, let there be light. It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is God, the lamp lighter. C.S. Lewis used to say that he believed in Christianity in the same way in which he believed in the sun. Not just because he could see it, but because by it he could see everything else. A human life is full of darkness, and that life only begins to make sense to us when God visits us as the lamp lighter. You light my lamp. And what ongoing encouragement there is there in that simple verse for the Christian who struggles with anxiety and depression or darkness in some other form. As the prophet Micah would later say, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And then in verse 29, fourthly, for David, God is God the energizer. For you, by you, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. It seems that David has now left the darkness behind, and there's a new zest and a vitality and a joy and an energy in his life. And so here he is, a foot soldier, which is an interesting just little window into when this was written. It clearly fits with the time when he was around in the wilderness, or looking back on that time. He's a foot soldier, and he is confronted by substantial enemy forces and by large immovable obstacles. As in later with the walls of Jerusalem, which at the time was such an obstacle to him. And he says, by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. In other words, what David finds is that with the Lord on his side, he can face things and do things that he would previously have found totally impossible. Difficulties and challenges that previously would have overwhelmed him seem now to be manageable. He can take risks and find he has survived. And again, we must always see Jesus in these things. And we should remember that for Jesus to go to the cross and to give his life there and to entrust his spirit as he died to his Father was to take a big risk. How was Jesus to know that once he was laid in the tomb, he wouldn't be left there? But by his God, he too leapt over that wall. And for us, the difficulties may revolve around people, as in the troops of verse 29, or the difficulties may just be circumstantial, like the great wall in his way. So for David, people and obstacles, troops and walls. Life in 2018 isn't so very different, is it? Most problems and challenges you and I will face this coming week, this coming month, year, will have to do either with other people or with the circumstances of life. And you may perhaps find yourself saying, I just don't know how I'm going to get through what's waiting for me next week, next month or beyond. There's that awkward meeting I can't avoid. There's that potentially fractious interview, that possible redundancy, that hospital appointment, that court appearance, that funeral even. I just don't know how I can face it. And if that's you, and it's all of us some of the time, we need to remember David, who said, "By you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Problems, issues, difficulties, they may be plentiful and they don't go away. They may even seem overwhelming. But if we are in Christ and if we belong to the Lord, we never face these things alone. He is God the energizer. And he's also, in the next verse, fifthly, he's God the protector. We've thought about that already this morning. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. What does it mean to take refuge in him? To take refuge in him is to immerse yourself in the promises of his word. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to him and are safe. And in the same verse, sixthly, the first part, he is God the wise. This God, his way is perfect. What does David mean by his way? God's way is his way of dealing with his people. And he is wise, David says. And his ways, his dealings with his people are perfect, which they may not always appear to be. But the eye of faith will always read them that way. John Calvin, commenting a long time ago on this psalm, writes this: God's help will never fail us, provided we follow our calling, keep ourselves within the limit it prescribes, and undertake nothing without his command or permission. And Calvin then goes on to say this: God never disappoints his servants, but always deals graciously with them in due time, provided they wait for his help with meekness and with patience. And they can do that because David's God is our God. He is God the wise. And then the next verse, verse 31, seventhly, he is God the only. What a great question confronts us here. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? He is God the only. And reading that, I'm just reminded of Jesus at the end of John chapter 6. So if the people after the crowds begin to take exception to the things Jesus says, they're saying it's a hard saying, it's anything we can cope with this, they all begin to wander off. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Are you going to wander off too?" And you'll remember the answer. Peter says, Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And God is God. David's God, the God of the Bible, is God the only. Verse 31, who is God but the Lord? There may be rebels in his world, but there are no rivals. A lesson the people learnt early in the wilderness in Old Testament days, as Moses said to them, "Know therefore this day and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other." And at that point, the whole tone of the psalm changes. Gone are the cataclysmic events of the opening paragraph and the moving of heaven and earth and the thunder and fire and lightning and so on. David is no longer concerned merely for his own survival. And the concluding 20 verses, which we won't look at in any detail, are as light and as airy and as swift of foot as the earlier ones were dark and threatening. David now has the feet of a deer. He goes leaping through the hills with a sure-footedness and a confidence and a stability which are a long way from his earlier state. He pursues his enemies and he overtakes them. He doesn't turn back till they're consumed. They fall under his feet. They're unable to rise again. And he becomes king, not merely of Israel, but of the nations. Verse 43, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You had made me the head of the nations." They hear of him, and they come to him, and fall before him, and they pledge their humble obedience to David. Which tells us the last thing here, which is that God is the kingmaker. He is the kingmaker. And David's progress from being an outlaw in the wilderness, pursued by a jealous king, to himself becoming king in Israel is a great story. It's brilliantly written, books of Samuel. But this language that David uses to describe his transformation from outcast and a nobody thrown out to being number one in the world only really makes sense, of course, when we let Jesus speak it to us. He who was tossed out outside the city and, as it were, thrown in the bin, but whom God raised and placed on the throne of the universe. And we may wonder sometimes, when we read the great New Testament letters, like the one from Hebrews that Irene read just now, or the letters of Paul in particular, and all the things they go on to say about Jesus, we may wonder, where do the New Testament writers get all their understanding of Jesus? Where do they learn all these things? And the answer is, they learn it from places like this. The whole scripture points to him. So verse 43, so you delivered me from strife, you made me the head of the nations, people whom I had not known served me. Well, of course, it speaks of Jesus. And Paul writes to the Romans that he has been commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And that's all here in Psalm 18. The obedience of faith to which we are called is there in verse 44. As soon as they heard, they obeyed. And the gospel word is one that comes to us and we are to obey. It's for the sake of his name among all the nations of which he is head. And we read at the end of Matthew's gospel that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. God is God, the King Maker. David is King of Israel. Great David's greater son is God's King today. And what are we to make of this talk about enemies that Jesus has pursued and overtaken and destroyed, if I were to put that into his lips? Well, they're not physical ones, of course, but they are the great enemies of humankind, the enemies of sin and death. And Jesus is the King Maker who has destroyed these great enemies. We don't yet see everything in submission to Jesus. And death is the last great enemy. But it has received a fatal blow at the cross of Christ. And one day it itself will be buried forever. We sing enthusiastically and rightly with the children of Jesus. He is the sin smasher and the death crusher. And as David gives credit and praise to his God, as the psalm ends, praising you, O Lord, among the nations, and singing to your name, marveling at his mercy and power, so we join with him and say, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him.